Ma.
Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to Moorgate Talks. My name's Julia, if we haven't met before, and I work here with Phil. Got special guest Brian today. He's normally at Old Street Talks, just up the road. And welcome, Alfie, as well, from Old Street. And the Moorgate Talks is basically Christianity for skeptics, inquirers, and believers. So wherever you might see yourself on that spectrum, you're very, very welcome indeed, and I hope you enjoy being with us today. You've joined us in a series on Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, which we'll see in a moment from John chapter 11. But before we get to there, let me just draw your attention to, firstly, these flyers, which were on top of the Bibles when you came in. They just explain who we are, what we're for, and they're supposed to be good ways of inviting people in your offices to come and join us. We'd love more people to be able to come and benefit from hearing what Jesus is saying to the world today. So please do liberally share them with your colleagues and friends. You never know who might come and join us here. Secondly, on the Moorgate Talks handouts for this week, point number two is about prayer meetings. And that's just an opportunity for anyone who wants to come and join in speaking to our Father and praying for one another, supporting each other that way, and for us, each other, as we are witnesses in the different offices that we're all part of. So please do feel free to come and join us any Wednesday, not too far from here, at 8:15 in the morning. And the final thing to say is that our City Bible Studies, which normally run on Thursdays, are on pause this week for half term, but we'll be restarting next week. And actually, we're considering starting a new group in Moorgate in this kind of area. So if that's something that you'd like to be part of, please chat to me or someone else, and it'll be great to find a time that would work for everyone who'd like to do that. Brilliant. So we'll open the Bibles in just a moment, but before we get there, let's pray together. Lord Almighty, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you're good. We ask now that you would write on our hearts. Please help us to hear what you're saying to us today. Please show us and inscribe in our souls more of who you are and who Jesus is and his power over death. We pray in his glorious name. Amen.
Amen.
Awesome. So we're going to read a fair chunk from John 11, which is on page 1083 or 1082 on these Bibles. So John 11, starting at verse 17, which is on page 1082. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated at the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you hadn't been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus hadn't yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how much he loved him." But some of them said, "Couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind man have also kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odour, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go."
Great, thank you very much, Julia. We're going to start with some group work very briefly. There is a question on your handout at the top there. I think it says, I haven't got one here, but I think it says, look at verses 43 to 44. Do you think the dead man came out at Jesus' command? In other words, do you think it really happened? Couple of minutes just to talk about that round tables.
You should learn to.
Right, I'm going to butt in there, sorry, I know, because it's frustrating. You're probably just... I mean, it could also just be a one-word answer, one way or the other. I hope, by the way, wherever you're coming from, whatever you believe about these things, you feel very welcome among us and able to talk and express what you really think. That's important. We're coming at this question today of, did it happen? That's our focus. We've actually got 4 weeks looking at this one miracle. So last week, you might want to go and listen to that. It was an introductory session. This week, did it happen? And then two following. Last week, my son came up to me dressed in a three-piece suit, which he got for Christmas. And a trilby, which, you know what a trilby is? It's the Michael Jackson hat, basically, you know. He came up to me and he said to me, "I'm Howard Carter." I have no idea who that was. Does anyone know who that is, Howard Carter? You're going to get outdone by Aldersgate yesterday, because there was one person who knew. Yes, Jeff, well done. One all, it's one all. So that's brilliant. He was the I didn't know this, but he was the guy who discovered Tutankhamun's tomb in 1922, one of the greatest archaeological discoveries of all time. And it's said that as they uncovered the door of this tomb and that word, you just imagine the brushing away, and said that word Tutankhamun written on the door. Howard Carter's hand was literally shaking as he stretched out to open it. But imagine if he opened the door and instead of going in with his brush and his excavation tools, he stood there and called out in a loud voice, "Tutan, come out." And imagine that the 3,000-year dead Egyptian pharaoh came out. Well, that is the kind of power and authority that we're talking about here, as Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and the man whose body had started to decompose was raised from the dead by his power. And the question we need to ask is, did this actually happen? Because if it did, it changes absolutely everything, doesn't it? I think sometimes, let's just speak to, I know we've got many Christians among us. As Christians, I think we forget this question, actually. Did it happen? And often we move straight on to what it means about his identity and power. And we don't spend time remembering that if we'd been there, we would have seen it. But if it didn't actually happen in history, of course, what it means theologically doesn't matter because it's not real. It's just an idea. And I think you can end up with an empty religion in which we say things about Jesus that we don't really believe and aren't prepared to live by. And if you're here with us and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, well, you cannot honestly deal with Jesus until you ask this question. Did it happen? If Lazarus walked out of that tomb at the command of Jesus, well, then that changes absolutely everything about the way we see reality, eternity, and, of course, Jesus. If he didn't actually do these things that we're talking about in the Gospels, well, then let's get back to our emails, because there's no point in this meeting at all, and let's close down these talks, because it's all based on nothing, and Jesus is a myth, or worse, a deception. There's no middle ground. It's all, or it's nothing. I don't know how else to tackle this question than to deal with some of the most common objections in turn. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to take five possible objections that are levelled commonly at these accounts, and we're going to take them at varying speeds. The first three are what you might call sort of innocent mistakes, and then the last two would be deception. So, firstly, you may have heard people talk about this idea of the myth theory. That is the idea that these texts may well have been written by people near to the events, but are never meant to be taken as historical fact. Rather, they're written as allegory or metaphor or parable to inspire, like a Greek myth with a moral. So that would mean that actually there was no real raising of Lazarus from the dead, but what an inspiring story about hope, perhaps, or something like that. But I think you can only come to that conclusion, if I may put it politely, if you read the Gospel with your eyes closed. Among many reasons this cannot be right is that multiple times the author says, "We saw these things." They're not presented to us as parable or myth, but as actual witnessed events. Just come back, if you wouldn't mind, in your John's Gospel. We're going to do a quick paper chase. Chapter 1, verse 14. And the way this is introduced, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." Chapter 1, verse 14. We have seen his glory. That's the eyewitnesses, John the disciple, claiming to have seen these things. Come with me to the end now, to chapter 20 and verse 30. This is the purpose statement of the whole book of John. And he says this in chapter 20, verse 30. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." See those words, "in the presence." He did these things in our presence. And so, whatever you may believe, you cannot say that these things are presented as myth. No, they're presented as real events witnessed by these people. If you're going to say then that it was intended to be read as myth and not as historical reality, then may I suggest that one is kidding oneself and not exactly dealing honestly with Jesus. Okay, secondly, so that's the myth theory. Secondly, the hallucination theory. I wonder if you've heard this one. It's often mentioned in the literature of the new atheists as a genuine possibility to explain how these early disciples might have made an honest mistake, that they hallucinated it. Well, let's look at this theory briefly. In the case of Lazarus, what would have to have happened? Well, these 12 disciples and the crowd of Jews and Mary and Martha saw on that day what they wanted to see. That's the idea. They were whipped up into such a state of hysterical expectation that when Jesus stood before the tomb and said, "Lazarus, come out," they all hallucinated the same thing. You ever heard of that happening? Something like that? Not only that, they then hallucinated the hugs and kisses that must have ensued, and they hallucinated in chapter 12 the dinner with Lazarus that is recorded a few days later. And then they hallucinated the rest of his life. Now, if you're prepared to believe that, then may I suggest that you are also willing to believe in fairies at the bottom of the garden. Or as a friend once put it, "I admire your blind faith in the ridiculous." The hallucination theory. Impossible. Absolutely impossible. Thirdly, the swoon theory. This is the idea, you may have heard it, the idea that Lazarus perhaps did not really die in the first place, but that in some way, when Jesus cried out, "Come out," that was when he sort of woke up from a coma. Now, I suspect this theory can only be believed by people who have never seen a dead body, which I guess is many of us in Western society, and probably a lot more of us than would have been the case back then. I remember in our clergy training, the first time I actually saw a dead body was in my clergy training, and we were taken to see one, I guess so that we didn't faint at the funeral or whatever. I remember seeing my grandma and my wife's grandma, both much loved. And if you've seen a dead body, you will know that it is like their spirit is gone. Their body is empty and lifeless. Do you think these women, Mary and Martha, would have wrapped up their brother's body and locked him in a stone tomb if he was still warm and breathing? Yes, well, someone will say there's occasional stories of people being accidentally buried alive. There are four notorious ones in the last 200 years, two of which never recovered. But think of the proportions. One in a million. One in hundreds of thousands. What a coincidence, therefore, that Lazarus was one of them. And to come out just when Jesus called him. What a lucky Messiah, you might say. I suppose in this theory, then, the many other healings that Jesus did were also lucky. The blind man's sight recovered. How lucky it happened to be when Jesus spoke. The man paralyzed for 38 years. How coincidental that he somehow recovered at that point. Oh, and then Jesus himself swooning and recovering a few days later. What a series of amazing coincidences. What a lucky Messiah. Well, again, if I may suggest, if one is willing to believe that, then I think one is willing to believe in fairies at the bottom of the garden. The fourth theory is this idea of deception long after. This is the idea that these accounts were invented or embellished long after the events that they described, made up therefore by creative people, perhaps working with the memory of an extraordinary man. A variant of this would be the Chinese whispers theory, where events became more and more far-fetched as they were passed down through generations. I wonder if you heard that one. It's popular, and people often cite it. There is a major problem, because for that one to be plausible, you need all of the eyewitnesses to have died out before you start changing things like this. Not only that, you really need the children of the eyewitnesses to have died out too, before someone is able to start messing around significantly with these historical facts. Think then of how long it takes for the eyewitnesses of Jesus to die out, conservatively 70 years, so that's 100 AD, and now you've got to think of their children as well, that's 130 AD at least. The problem, therefore, is that the overwhelming academic consensus, and we're not talking here about Christian historians, we're talking about secular historians, the overwhelming consensus is that all four Gospels were dated within the first century, apart from perhaps John's Gospel, at the most sceptical end, could possibly have been 110 AD. So the option of invention long after is not historically open to us if we wish to be intellectually honest. The eyewitnesses were alive, and so were their children. It's the same, I think, with Chinese whispers. Think about this one. Are we really supposed to believe that Lazarus getting ill and getting better somehow morphed into him being raised from the dead without anyone noticing? How does that happen when the eyewitnesses are still alive? And so I suggest to us that we're left with only one more possible objection of any credibility, and that is that these accounts were made up or embellished by the disciples themselves. It's the idea of pimp my Messiah, taking an impressive man and turning him into the Son of God. This is perhaps one of the most popular ideas, with a few tweaks and touch-ups. Many have latched onto this. So let's imagine this for a second. There was a man called Lazarus whom Jesus loved. He lived in Bethany with his two sisters. But what actually happened was that Lazarus got very ill at one point. People thought he was going to die, but he slowly got better. And Jesus turned up for that bit at the end and offered some wise words of encouragement. The disciples then said to themselves, "Look, guys, this is great material. Who's up for this? With just a few tweaks, we can make this fly." And they wrote up this account instead. That's the idea. Will you believe that? There are far too many problems. We don't have time to talk about what would have motivated them to do that and then to die for what they knew to be a lie. I want to pause on three things. Three questions to the person who thinks the disciples made this up. Number one, why so specific? It's really bizarre. If you're making this up within the lifetime of people who could have known and checked. Verse 18, chapter 11, verse 18. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. That is a really silly thing to do if you're making this up, because it's very easy, Bethany with a population of maybe a couple of thousand, to go and check. Even Lazarus' family. Was there a man called Lazarus who lived here? did this happen? It would be like me asking my dad at this point, asking my dad about the 1960s, and, you know, did people really wear flares in Liverpool? which they did. Why so specific if you're making it up? It's impossible. It doesn't fly. It wouldn't fly for a minute. Secondly, why so real to life? I mention this because as you read this account, and we could talk loads about this, we don't have time, I'm going to mention one detail. Just lots of things that are very odd if you're making it up. One such detail is verse 35. It's a very famous verse. Two words. Jesus wept. But have you noticed when Jesus wept? How would you write this? See, if I was making it up, I would have him weeping at the tomb itself. That's the Hollywood shot. As Jesus came to the tomb, he saw the tomb and there it was, and it triggered him to break into tears. But they're not yet at the tomb in verse 35. That happens in verse 38. Actually, at this point, they're still outside the village. See, it's much more human than that. Mary was crying with her friends and family in verse 33, and Jesus sees them, but he doesn't weep at that point. He asked them in verse 34, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Lord, come and see." And then he wept. It's very strange. A strange moment. He's not at the tomb. Would you make it up like that? Actually, real life, we know, is much less predictable than make-believe. We know it's natural to cry, and we know it often happens at strange times. It was not the sight of the tomb, but the invitation to come and see that prompted Jesus to break into tears about Lazarus, his friend. Now, may I suggest to us that John describes Jesus as weeping at that point, not because he's making up a story, but because he vividly remembers that that was when it happened, when the crowd said, "Lord, come and see." Why so real to life? And thirdly, why so understated? This is a really big one. Really bizarre if you're making this up. The Hollywood shot, the Hollywood moment is the miracle, right? Verse 44. That's what we've all been waiting for. Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out," and the man comes out clothed in, face wrapped in linen strips. But it's so understated. 43 verses of build-up. One verse of miracle. Is that how you would write it if you were making it up? No. What about the tears of joy as Lazarus comes out? The hugs, the celebrations. What about, at the very least, you know, Lazarus's facial expression when he comes out, or how Lazarus goes up to Jesus and worships him as his Lord and Saviour? Why so understated? Would you make it up like that? The reason is because John is not showboating. He's not interested in manipulating the emotions of his audience as a creative writer, but rather in recording what happened, and even more so what it meant, so that we might hear and believe. Would you make it up like that? Well, what should we conclude? I hope we've just got some thoughts spinning. I wonder if you do not believe that this actually happened, why is that, and can you articulate it? The fact is that once all things have been properly considered, we are left with the rather undeniable reality that Lazarus did walk out of that tomb at the command of Jesus Christ. Actually, not even his fiercest enemies could deny that it happened. You read on, just a few verses. And that was really, really annoying to them. He keeps doing these things. Everyone's going to believe him. What are we going to do? And neither can we. May I ask as well, if it did happen, what more could those early disciples have done than written it down clearly and simply for us, as they did? Of course, if Jesus did this, it changes everything about reality, about eternity, and about who Jesus really is. As we said last week, not Jesus is good and death is Lord, but Jesus is Lord and death is gone for those who put their trust in him. Well, we'll spend more time looking at what it means next week. Let me pray as we close. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that reality is so much better than we thought it was. That reality is that we have a Lord and a Saviour who can rescue us from death and give us eternal life. We thank you that it is true that Lazarus really did walk out of that tomb, and that that really does change everything about reality and about eternity and about you, Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you would build and strengthen our faith by your Spirit. And we ask that you would show us over these few weeks what this now means for our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a couple of questions people might need to dash off. That's the end of our formal time. If you can stick around, there's a couple of questions on the back there that you might find useful to chat about. Otherwise, thanks very much for coming. See you next week, where we'll be talking about what this means. Oh, this may not be working.
Oh, no.
Yes.
same argument that she used against
So,
We're actually going to come up to you in a couple of weeks' time.
I'll have to come into the office on Tuesday.
Yes!
She's an architect. She's kind of
Old Street.
She's recently moved to Charing.
Do you go to church on Sunday?
I think you're right.
Simple as that, yes. And I was telling you earlier,